Amen. Children, you are dismissed for Children's Church. You can go out there with Miss Bridget and Rachel. Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It is good to be here this morning. As Dawn said, there's just such joy in gathering us as people. You know, after a long week, a long, confusing, dreary week, to be here and to celebrate not only what he's done in me, but within you all. And so it's good to be here with you again. If you would, turn to Revelation chapter 18. We're progressing through the book of Revelation, and I anticipate that we'll be able to finish this in about a month. All right. This week, however, it's a little bit more judgment, a little bit more depressing and bad news. Next week, though, you want to come back. Next week, chapter 19 will be glorious, will be celebratory, full of joy, as we look at the wedding feast with the groom. But this week, we continue the judgment of Babylon. Last week, we introduced this. The declaration was made. God's judgment came down upon Babylon. This week, though, we see how people react to this judgment. And there's a little bit of irony involved in this chapter. We see the word lament here in the ESV, the word mourn, is used five times. And so one of the main themes in this, in these 20-some verses, is lament, is mourning. The irony, though, is God's not saying lament for Babylon falling. He's not calling us to lament it. What we see here is that the world laments it. That God's righteous judgment comes down upon Babylon, i.e. Rome, i.e. whoever Babylon is right now. And instead of repenting, instead of a godly remorse, there's a selfish, narcissistic mourning for what they've lost. Their God, their idols, their pleasures are no more. And instead of repenting, once again, it's just selfish desire on full display of what they've lost. So that is the overarching idea we're going to be dealing with as we progress through these verses. Will you just pray with me one more time for God's blessing upon His Word and our reception of it? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, we just thank You for being able to have it, to hear it, to receive it. Lord Jesus, work in our hearts, soften our hearts to receive this word. Holy Spirit, expose our sinful hearts this morning. Expose where we are guilty of these things. And in Your kindness, reveal Your loving glory to us, Lord, Your graciousness to us. Lord, let us hear Your voice today calling us to You in love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, referring back to chapter 17, after Babylon's destruction, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. So another angel enters the scene, another angel displaying the glory of heaven, having been in the presence of God, bringing that glory with him, revealing that glory to us, to his people. He called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." This is a judgment upon Babylon. Last week, we were introduced to this judgment in verse 1 of chapter 17, where we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of this great prostitute who is seated on many waters.'" Babylon being described as a prostitute. One who leads men or women away from their true love. One who causes one to become unfaithful. When we look at Babylon, the symbol, the metaphor is the entity that works on behalf of Satan to lure people away from what should be their one true love, the Lord. That leads mankind into idolatry of creation instead of creator. Here, the angel proclaims, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." We see this as a reoccurring theme, not just here, but throughout the entire book of Revelation. This isn't new to us. It's what has been prophesied time and time again. It's just here we're finally seeing the effects of it, the realization of it. Back in Revelation 14:8, we were introduced that this was coming, that the prostitute would be judged. Another angel, a second following, said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." This goes back even further. We think it's just here in Revelation. We think it's just New Testament commentary. But it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where the original Babylon was prophesied to be judged. In Isaiah 21:9, "Behold, here comes riders, horsemen, and pairs." And he answered, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." Now, so historically, Babylon, right there at the Euphrates and the, what's the other river? Tigris River. Is it Tigris? My mind went blank. Okay. Right there. This incredible kingdom, one of the seven wonders of the world. Guess what? It doesn't exist anymore. Right there at that intersection, fishermen just throw their nets and fish right now. Nothing. It was prophesied in Isaiah that this city, this empire, would be destroyed. And it happened about 539-ish. It's no more. At the time of John's writing, he uses this symbol of Babylon, but it's referring to, in his present context, Rome. And it would be another 400 years, around 410, where Rome was sacked. And Rome was no more. Sacked once, a couple years later sacked again, and it just went bye-bye. "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons." Past tense. It's happened. But in the context of Revelation, of last things, of coming things, this is a prophecy not for the original Babylon, not for Rome in John's context, but for the empire that will rule the day before Christ's return. And as I said last week, I think there is a sense that we need to have where we are living in Babylon. Christians for 2,000 years looking at the book of Revelation and asking the question, who is Babylon? Am I living in the time of Babylon? And the answer is always yes. It is whatever particular empire that has influence around the world, that is Babylon. And as Americans, guys, we still have more influence upon the global society than anyone else. It's not positive influence. It's been shifting for years. She has become a dwelling place for demons. This is what's happening now. We're not waiting for it. Behind the scenes is demonic activity in every way, trying to lead people away from Creator. A haunt for every unclean spirit. In Isaiah 13:20, again, speaking of the original Babylon, "It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand, and its day will not be prolonged. One of the seven wonders of the world, gone. I think you can go to a museum in Germany and see some of the gate work, but that's it. Now contrast this to what we see in the New Testament, the metaphor that we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul tells us in him, talking to the church of Ephesus, in him, in Christ Jesus, guess what? Y'all, plural, are what? Are also being present tense, being passive tense, being built up together. We're not doing this ourselves. This is God's work. Being built up together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the only other time that this word dwelling place occurs in the entire New Testament. What do we see here? We see a contrast between where Satan lives and dwells, between where those who follow the beast dwell, in contrast to those who follow the Lamb dwell. There's a contrast here between Babylon and the city of heaven. All the nations have drunk. The word all is total. It's not just our nations. It's all the nations who bow down to the beast. All the nations who are seduced by this prostitute. Nations, their leaders. It says merchants, all the corporations. Seduced. To do what? To drink. It's actually connoting the idea that they have done it and they just continue to do it until Christ comes back. There's no stopping this. What are they drinking? Sexual immorality. What is that? It's the junk drawer for all sexual sin. Whatever you think might be sexual sin, yep, it's in there. Throw it in there. Sensuality. Idolatry. Pleasure. And in that context, the last section here, the merchant of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Her sensuality, her materialism. There's these two things that we've seen over and over again, sexual immorality and materialism. What is America? What is it? And everyone has drunk this wine. And again, remember, the metaphor of a cup is judgment. Everyone's guilty of this. And we got to ask ourselves, how guilty are we as Christians? How guilty are we of participating in the behavior of the seduction? Folks, what we watch. You know, what tech we use. What we read, what we listen to. What we joke about at the dinner table. Because here's the call in verse 4. This is happening. Babylon has been judged. But listen to what the angel says to the church. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her. Who? My people. This isn't a call to the world at this point. The world has been judged. The call, though, the command is, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Stop participating in it. Remove yourself from it, from her. The call is to holiness, which literally just means separation. Ask yourself, how separated am I from this prostitute? And by extension, how faithful am I to the husband? Come out of her, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. So we have to be honest here. It's disgusting to participate in her sins. we should feel a godly remorse for that. But if that doesn't get us enough, the second part of that is what? Lest you share in her plagues. This is real stuff. This is important stuff. God takes sin seriously. And we want to, in our Renaissance Enlightenment sensibilities, pretend, justify, convince ourselves that God is not offended by this, and God would never discipline us for it. That He loves His children, and if we just continue in this stuff, He won't get offended. He won't do anything to discipline us. But the call has come out of it because it's vile and it's disgusting. And number two, if you don't, you're risking God's anger. Why? Her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. This has not gone unnoticed to God. When we see that word remembered, it's just a way of expressing that God has not forgotten about it. You know, we tend to think, when is God going to come back? When is God going to come back? When is God going to rule and reign justly from sea to sea? Has He forgotten? Has He become distracted? No, He has not. He recognizes that the sin is so great. Verse 6, the response that God has made, the response that God will fully realize before His return, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds, mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. You know, it's interesting when we go back to the Old Testament, we go back to the law that Moses gave, there's this principle called lex talionis. It's a judicial term, lex talionis. And it stems from that command, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So whatever you have received will be dealt out in equal manner. But here, the Lord is saying, no, that's not going to be the case. When the final judgment comes, it's not just going to be an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. The Lord's judgment will go further than that. The Lord's ultimate judgment on Babylon is going to be much harsher than what they dealt out. She glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Why will she receive a double judgment? Because she's presumptuous. She's proud. She has glorified herself instead of exalting Christ. She's lived in luxury. We're going to see some evidence of that a little bit forward. So give her a measure of torment that can be translated torture. And then the second word, mourning, again, lament or grief. We see it five times. We're going to see it four more times throughout this passage. She will mourn. And all those who follow her will mourn. Why? Because she pretends to sit as queen. She says, I am no widow. What the heck does that mean? In the ancient Near East, if you were a widow, ladies, there was no avenue for you for just sustainment, living. You had a couple choices. You had a son who would take you in, hopefully, but you weren't able to inherit property. So you had a very limited bank of opportunity for you. Here, presumptuously, she's the queen. She's no widow. And she says, I will never see. The word never is emphasized in the Greek. The audacity that she will never be dethroned from her position. So plagues will come. Listen carefully. How quickly? In a single day. Death and mourning. Famine. She will be burned up with fire. In a single day. This speaks to the quickness of God's judgment upon Babylon. Now, we tend to think, you know, like, well, just it's been 2,000 years, you know, so Christ hasn't come back and the signs, you know, I don't know how quickly this could, you know, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. But one of the main themes of Revelation is to be ready. It could happen in any generation's lifetime. You know, again, we fortify our thinkings, we fortify our confidence in the things of this world, steel, brick, mortar, concrete. Like, this world is unshakable. Nothing's going to, you know, this could not collapse in one day. However, when we look back to the Soviet Union, right? No one saw that coming. Internally, there was stuff happening for years and years where economically they just couldn't support themselves. But no one saw that coming. No one saw the Berlin Wall falling like that in one day. Correct? All right, you millennials don't know what I'm talking about. I was teaching in like 2002, and one of my high school students was like, what's the Berlin Wall? I was like, man, I'm getting old. COVID. I don't know. There's something about COVID that has shown me how quickly this could all happen. No one saw it coming. And what's interesting about COVID is just, but it has been building up in the worldview, the underlining worldview of America, where what we have seen in COVID for almost a year now is where our constitutional rights can be stripped from us. Where just constitutional liberties are suddenly put on hold. So that's what happened. That's what's happened to degrees, various degrees, depending on state to state. But guys, guess what is if we've seen this happen as a precedent, what's going to happen when the next plague comes? So we want to pretend like we're cushioned, like it's not going to happen, or the signs will be so great that, you know, we'll have plenty of time to prepare and, you know, fill up our pantry and go get some guns. But I think what is being communicated here is when this is going to happen, it's going to happen quick. She will be burned up with fire. 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Again, one day. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. It's going to be a new heaven and new earth. This earth as we know it will be no more. All these plagues being rained down are ultimately going to destroy what we know. Why? For, because, why? Mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. It's the Lord God. In antithesis to Satan. In antithesis to the beast. It's the Lord God who is to be worshipped, who hasn't been being worshipped. The kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, emphatic in the Greek, it's like pretend it's underlined or emboldened, will weep. Emphatic in the Greek, will wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. This is not a lament for Christians, folks. This is the irony of the context. These people are wailing and mourning what they have lost, what they have trusted in all their years of life. It's irony. It's sad. It's tragedy. They're crying because their God has fallen. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, and they will say, "Alas, alas." It can also be translated, "Woe, woe. You great city, you mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." Again, in comparison to that single day, here it's a single hour. No one saw it coming. And everyone's crying because of what they lost. Folks, you and I will be rejoicing for what we've gained. Amen? The world will cry for what it has lost, but you and I will rejoice for what we have gained. Verse 11, the merchants specifically of the earth, the commercial, the industrialists, the CEOs, all the corporations, all the capitalists will weep and mourn for her. Why? Because no one buys their cargo anymore. It's all about money still. Like we've seen previously, thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people destroyed. They aren't weeping about that. They're weeping about the loss of their money. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves, that is human souls. There are three groups that we're going to see identified. The first are these merchants. I'm sorry, the first are the kings of these earth. But here, the merchants and what they have lost, the kings and what they have lost. We see six categories here in these two sentences. Precious stones and metals being one. Think about what's in your home. We say, well, this is then, and that's this, and I don't know, and this. Think about what's in your home. Precious stones and metals, you got any? How many? Luxurious fabrics. Third group, expensive wood and building materials. Any of you got that? Nice homes. Spices and perfumes. Food items. Number five and then number six, animals and slaves. You got any of those? Most people in the world don't have dogs running around in their home. Did you know that? I mean, a lot of people in this world can't afford $40 of dog food. It's said that Nero, in the context of Roman Babylon, it said that Nero spent $100,000 on roses for one banquet. The equivalent of what would be $100,000 just for roses. Vitellius supposedly was fond of eating peacock brains and nightingale tongues. He reigned for less than 1 year, and he supposedly spent the equivalent of $20 million on food items. Now, there's a whole bunch of other things I ran across. I won't bore you with those. But the last one, slaves, it's been estimated time and time again that 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Now, the question, do you have any of these things in your home? How many? How much? How much is enough? The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you. And here it's interesting in the text. It shifts to you, your personal. As we read the text, to make it ours, to take it personal. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The word never is emphatic in the Greek. We say, well, that's them. We say, well, that's going to be them. Without giving any thought to asking ourselves, is that us? Is that me? In Matthew 6, 19 through 20, Jesus commanded us, do not lay up. It's not a suggestion, okay? In the Greek, it's not a suggestion, it's a command. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's all coming like a thief in the night one day, guys. And none of it will matter in that moment. None of it. The merchants still of these wares, we had the kings first. We've been talking about the merchants. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Again, weeping, not at the destruction of the city, not at the destruction of the souls, just at the destruction of what they have lost. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour, there it is again, all this wealth has been laid waste. The shipmasters, third on the list, the seafaring men, the sailors, and all who trade in on the sea stood far off in the crowd and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. We had second the merchants. Here we have the actual shipmasters. We had importers. Now we have exporters. It's global. They cry out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and they mourned, crying out, alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in single hour she had been laid waste. Again, a single hour. Again, emphasis on wealth and opulence. Rejoice over her, O heaven, though. There's a contrast. This is not a call for us to lament, but to rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Little awkward phrasing. The Christian Standard Bible says, because God has pronounced on her the judgments she had passed on you. So again, this is justice. This is lex talionis. What was given now will be received. And it's all in contrast to mourning. The world will mourn. The saints will rejoice. For God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. This isn't, you know, a hand millstone where the lady's, you know, grinding some corn. This is one of those ginormous grindstones where you see the donkey circling around. And it's grinding up, it's like, several tons of granite. The angel picks up one of those, and again, this is symbolism, so it looks like that, and throws it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. In Jeremiah 51, we see a very similar prophecy made. Jeremiah is speaking to this guy, Sariah, who's going to go to the Babylon exile. He's going to march away from Jerusalem, go to Babylon and deliver this message. Here's the message. When you come to Babylon, see that you read all these words and say, O Lord, you have said concerning this place, Babylon, that you will cut it off so that nothing shall dwell in it, neither man nor beast, and it shall be desolate forever. When you finish reading this book, tie a stone to it and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates and say, thus shall Babylon sink to rise no more because of the disaster that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. So in the historic context, it's a stone that's being thrown into the Euphrates. Here, though, it's this ginormous millstone that's being thrown into the sea. What we have in verses 21 through 23, we see the word no six times. In every single instance, that word no is emphasized in the original language. It's emphatic. This is important. It's going to happen. And there are several statements made here with that no. Six of them. Here we go. Babylon, the city of great, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Guys, when this comes down, the world will not be found anymore. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. It's going to be gone. The sound of the harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. This world, as it knows itself, will know no more joy. It will be far removed. All those who worship the beast will be put into another place. There will be no joy there. Craftsman, any craft will be found in you no more. We're not going to worship creation anymore. It will all be about the worship of Creator. The sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. The light of a lamp will shine in you no more. You ever heard that phrase, the city that never sleeps? Rome was a city that never slept. Lights were always on. The lights will be shut off. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. There's going to be no more weddings, no more festivities. Why? Two reasons. First, because your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. Why does the judgment come? Because of the idolatry, the worship of created things above Creator, and what Babylon pushed out to influence and seduce others away from God Creator. Why is judgment come? Because of its idolatry in deceiving the world. You know, going back to this lex talionis principle, you have equal judgment, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But earlier we saw the judgment on Babylon will be more severe. It will go double than that. Hollywood puts out a particular movie and it influences how many people? How do you equate lex talionis when it's seduction of the masses? When Jesus says, if anyone touches one of these children, let him be thrown into the sea with a millstone. Why is there such harsher judgment on Babylon in the final days? Because it's destroying so many people. Not just one, but the masses. Your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, your witchery. And then number two, why is this judgment come? In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all who had been slain on earth. The second reason for this judgment is because of its murder of the saints. Its persecution of God's people. Those who refused to bear the mark of the beast. Those who refused to bow down and worship the beast. Listen carefully. Those who refuse to sleep with the prostitute, to defile the marriage bed with Jesus Christ the groom, those who remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why Babylon will be judged. And so then the question for us, the call for each of us is, where does that leave me? Babylon will get its due, but then what about you and I? What does this mean for me? What we see here is the judgment on Satan's kingdom. Babylon will fall, folks. Satan's kingdom will be destroyed. And so we look at that and we rejoice in that, but then we contrast that. Satan's kingdom contrasted to what? Christ's kingdom. And we have to ask some questions. Matthew 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach what? Saying, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus came preaching, he's preaching a couple things. He's saying, first and foremost, repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God has come. Now, there's an already and not understanding that we have in that. The kingdom came with Christ. The kingdom is here, but it's an invisible kingdom. The kingdom has come, and yet it hasn't fully been realized. What we're seeing, what we're going to see in chapter 19 is the full realization of that kingdom. The day will come when God's kingdom will be fully inaugurated on earth. Now, in Matthew 4, the king came. You have to have a king to have a kingdom. He's come. And now the choice is, which king am I going to worship? Which kingdom am I going to live within? In Revelation, the contrast is always those who worship the beast, the Antichrist, versus those who worship Christ. False king, legit king. But I want to go back to Matthew 4. Repent. It's how Jesus began his ministry. And folks, listen, it's how it all ends as well. The same call that went out when Jesus first started his ministry is the same call that goes out at the very end. Come out of her. Come out of her. Why? Lest you partake in her sins. Lest you share in her plagues. The issue today in this message is the same as it is in all messages. The question is, will we see our sin? Will we see the idolatry that still lingers in our hearts? And will we repent of it? You and I are so prone to still worship created things. Even though we have recognized Jesus Christ as the King, we still find ourselves going back to that kingdom and desiring the things of that kingdom. And folks, they're just things that will be burned up one day. The call is to come out of that kingdom. It's hard. We're living in two kingdoms. The already, not yet of Christ's kingdom over here. Like there's a present reality. It's a spiritual kingdom. 1 Peter tells us that we're citizens of this kingdom. However, we are walking through still physically this satanic kingdom. We're citizens of Christ's kingdom, but we're exiles, is his terminology in 1 Peter 1. We're exiles in the diaspora. The diaspora is another word for exile, going back to when the Israelites were exiled in Babylon. And so it's hard because we're walking in this world. But we have to remember, we follow a different king. We are citizens of a different kingdom. And the call is constantly, come out of her. Stop worshiping. Stop being unfaithful. Church, will we remain faithful to our husband? Again, this is all next week's. Come back for next week's. It's a joy. It's a celebration. It's the feast. It's the wedding feast where the bride and the groom come together. The bride being you and I, the church. But right before that is the call to remain faithful to the groom. Will we remain faithful to the husband? Will we remain faithful to the one who laid down his life for us? Is there anyone else who deserves our faithfulness? There's no one else who remains faithful to us. The world promises us love. This world, this false world, promises us love. But it's all a lie. There's only one who truly loves us. There's one who showed us the depths of His love when He died on that cross. There's only one lover of our souls, guys. All the other seductive voices are diseased-filled prostitutes. So what do? We repent or we don't. We repent in love, in recognition of what He has done for us. Or we harden our hearts and we still cling to these things. We repent by turning away from these things and turning to Christ as our Savior, as our lover, as our faithful husband. Listen carefully. Turning away from this, turning to Christ, here's the problem. Too many of us in life try to curb the idolatry. We have all this stuff in our house. We have all these things that preoccupy our time and ultimately our heart. Many of us are trying to achieve holiness by how? Fixating on what we shouldn't do. So we want to be holy. We want to be faithful to the Lord. How do you do that, Pastor Scott? I'm telling you, holiness is achieved not by fixating on what we shouldn't do. When we fixate on what we shouldn't do, our focus is on those things. Instead, biblically, we are to turn away from looking at those things, turn away from fixating on those things, turn away from worrying about those things, and turn our hearts to Christ and start loving Him and desiring Him and fixating on Him. As we love Him more, the first commandment, as we love the first part of our mission statement, Christ more, the things of this world just become less desirable. So the ultimate question is, where is your heart and where is your love? Is your love in Christ or is your love in the things of this world? The call this morning is to stop loving created things and to turn back and love Christ once again. This is your first love. I don't know what things you've been fixating on. I know what things I've been fixating on. This week, the Lord in His kindness has revealed some things to my heart. But as the Holy Spirit has been impressing things upon your heart this morning, will you turn away from them and will you turn to Christ once again? Will you stop following the things of the world? Will you stop fixating on the desires of this world? Will you look to Christ this morning as your ultimate desire? This week, will you focus on just spending more time with Him? When we love Christ, we stop thinking about those other things. And He begins to change us from the inside out. Folks, may He have our hearts this morning and may He change our hearts to love Him more. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I pray for my brothers and sister here as I pray for myself. In this moment, Lord, I ask that You would, in Your kindness, expose the sin and the idolatry that still plagues our heart. Lord, as Americans, the materialism that still controls our heart. Lord, the desires. Lord, the sexual desires. The seductive, sensual desires that this world is constantly perpetuating. Lord, will you cleanse our hearts? Will you reveal to us once again that you alone are beautiful, that you alone are righteous and good, that you alone are loving? Lord, that you are truth. And all of these things that we have been pursuing are false. Lord, that you are Savior and these things do not deliver. Lord, that you are faithful, but these things are not faithful. At the end of the day, when we get in trouble, they're not there for us. Lord, that you are eternal. The things of this world aren't. Lord, that you are loving, kind, and forgiving. But the things of this world are not. They pretend to be. But when they're spurned, their teeth come out. And there's no mercy there. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, and I pray for my heart. I pray that you would reveal this sin, and in your kindness, give us the faith to turn away from them and to turn to you and to trust that you love us, that you have forgiven us in Christ. Lord, that you have great plans and purposes for us, even in the midst of great suffering. That we would trust you, that we would desire you, and we would follow you above all else. And Lord, that we would proclaim you. May you be exalted, may we be humbled, and may you be glorified in that. We ask this all in the name of Jesus. And everybody said,